I'm not sure what comes to your mind when somebody says they're going to speak from prophecy. Some of you may think, as I have heard others say, that it has no personal bearing on what's happening today. Well, if ever there was a day when that is not any longer possible for us to say, we're living in that day right now, because the prophetic word has everything to do with what is happening to us today. Prophecy is telling the future before it happens. And in the prophecies of the Bible, there are two ways that we are blessed as we study it. First of all, to know ahead of time what's going to happen. That's one thing. But secondly, to be able to see the prophecies that were made way back in the beginning and to follow them through and see how they were literally fulfilled. Historically, we can trace many of the prophecies. In fact, all of the issues of the first coming of Christ to this earth were prophesied before he came. And we're able now, looking back in history, to see that they were literally fulfilled. But the blessing of that goes even beyond tracing the fulfillment of prophecy through history. It is the blessing of knowing that the God who said back here that it would happen here, and it happened, is the same God who is speaking here and telling us it's going to happen out there. If God spoke truthfully in the beginning and it was fulfilled, you can be sure that what God is telling us about the future will also be fulfilled. Now, whether you know it or not, you have all been exposed to prophecy, even if this is your first time to come to church. A lot of times, prophecy only qualifies very, very loosely as prophecy because it's people saying they know what the future is going to hold. I remember just a few years ago, you could hardly turn on your television without running into the psychic network. And everywhere you looked, they were on TV, and they had their own network, and they went out of business. And you would have thought they would have known that was going to happen. But Bible prophecy is not like that. Bible prophecy always comes true. Because the standard of prophecy in the Bible is, it is 100% fulfilled. So today we're going to begin this series of 10 messages that take us into the prophetic scriptures and help us understand what in the world is going on. Just a few minutes before 4 p.m. on May 14, 1948, David Ben-Gurion drove down Rothschild Boulevard in Tel Aviv, Israel. Ben-Gurion stepped lively into the modern two-story building which housed an art museum. There he found some 400 individuals had gathered, comprised of Jewish religious and political leaders, as well as press representatives from all over the world. Precisely at 4 p.m., local time, Ben-Gurion called the meeting to order and read these historic words. He said, "It is self-evident the right of the Jewish people to be a nation is all other nations, its own sovereign state. Accordingly, we meet in solemn assembly today. Thus, by virtue of the natural and historic right of the Jewish people and the resolution of the General Assembly of the United Nations, we hereby proclaim the establishment of the Jewish state in Palestine to be called the State of Israel." The words of Ben-Gurion remind us of the words of Isaiah, the ancient prophet, who 740 years before the birth of Jesus said, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once?" On May 14, 1948, God made good on his promise to Israel and her restoration to the promised land. Credible as it sounds, the existence of Israel today is the number one evidence for the fact that Bible prophecy will be fulfilled literally. According to biblical prophecy, Israel's rebirth as a nation sets in motion the rest of all of the end time prophecies. Israel's national revival was a necessary prerequisite to the final act of human history. To understand what happened on that day in May of 1948 and what is happening today in Israel and how it is affecting the entire world, we have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now, when you say the book of Genesis, usually you think about creation, for it is the book that tells us how our world began. But it is interesting to see what the emphasis of the book of Genesis really is. Two chapters in Genesis are given to the whole story of creation. One chapter is given to record the fall of man. Eight chapters cover the whole history from creation until the time of Abram. And then 38 chapters deal with the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. To God, Abraham and his descendants are of great importance. And in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, we have one of the most famous historic documents that have been preserved for our eyes to see. It is referred to usually as the Abrahamic covenant. From Genesis chapter 12 and the first three verses, this is what we read. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This amazing statement from Almighty God is worthy of our review. Read carefully what is spoken in these words, and you will discover several things that God promised to Abraham. First of all, he promised to bless him. And today, the name of Abraham is revered alike by Jew and Christian and Muslim. Secondly, God promised to make out of Abraham a great nation and to multiply his seed. On April 24th, 2007, there were 5.5 million Jews living in Israel alone. Add another 5 million who live in the United States and other thousands who are spread out throughout the universe, and you realize that God kept his promise to Abraham. In fact, God said to Abraham that his descendants would be so many that they would be like the sands of the sea and like the stars of the sky. And then God promised to make Abraham a blessing to all the families of the earth. You say, "Pastor Jeremiah, how could that ever have been fulfilled?" Well, it has been fulfilled in at least two ways. First of all, it is through Abraham's descendants that we have the written word of God. Those of you who may struggle with your attitude toward the Jewish people and you claim to be Christians, you will have a very difficult time going forward, because the book that you read that tells you how to live the Christian life was written almost entirely by Jewish people. The written word is a Jewish gift to all the families of the world, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. But not only have we been given the written word from Abraham's descendants, but we have been given the living word as well. For Jesus was a Jew. Jesus came from the line of David, traced all the way back to Abraham. So when God told Abraham that he would make him a blessing to all the families of the earth, he has surely done that. These are just two of the ways that has happened. God not only told Abraham that he would bless him and make out of him a great nation and make him a blessing to all the families of the earth, God further said in this covenant with Abraham that he would bless those who blessed Israel and he would curse those who cursed Israel. And God has kept his promise. The judgments of God have fallen upon Israel's oppressors. Look at Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Rome. More modern times, look at Spain and Germany and Russia. It has never served people well to be on the wrong side of Israel. That's why I hope our nation will continue their strong support for this tiny nation because of this covenant and for many other reasons. So these are the things that God promised to Abraham, but of all the promises he made to him, the most astounding promise was the promise concerning the land. And it is here that we begin to understand the miracle of May 14th, 1948. For God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants the land, which is called the Promised Land. If you've been reading the news and watching television, you know to this very day that the issue of who controls the Promised Land is the most volatile issue in international politics. And lest we forget, the right to the Promised Land has already been determined by the only one who has the right to determine it. The land is called holy because it belongs to God. It's God's land. And in this covenant that we read a few moments ago, God determined to deed over a certain portion of this land to his covenant people, the Jews. His covenant with Abraham allowed God to designate the Holy Land to the Jewish people. Now, whenever you talk about this subject, and especially when you are just as forthright about it as I am today and plan to be, the question that lurks in the back of most people's mind is this. So what is the deal with the Jews? Why would God choose them? Well, the fact that he has chosen them is not open to question, because in Deuteronomy 7:6 we read these words, God speaking, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now, that's not hard to understand. That tells us that God did something special for the people of Israel. But when I first started to study this prophecy, when I first started to learn about the prophecy concerning Israel, I was growing up as a boy. My father would preach on this on occasion, and I remember one time he was preaching, he used a little couplet that sort of described the way people thought about it. He said, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." Say that with me. How odd of God to choose the Jews. On paper, it doesn't make any sense. And I want to tell you why God chose them. And perhaps, first of all, tell you why he didn't choose them. He didn't choose them, first of all, because there were so many of them. Because it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples." Today, the Jewish people comprise barely 1% of the entire population of the world. It is not because Israel was more numerous than other peoples. Secondly, God said, it wasn't because you were more sensitive to me than other nations. We've learned a lot about that in the book of Judges, but here's Isaiah's report. "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not even known me." God didn't choose Israel because they were more numerous or because they were more sensitive to God. And he surely didn't choose them because they were more righteous than other people. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 reads, "Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this land because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord." So don't get confused about this. God didn't choose this group of people to bless as his covenant people for any reason that you and I can come up with. God did it because he is God. And he has the right to do as he chooses. And looking back through history, we can see what God was up to in bringing this covenant people together around him so that he could demonstrate his mercy and his grace to them. But God chose them out of his sovereign heart, out of his covenant purpose. You say, well, Pastor, that still doesn't make any sense to me. Well, maybe this will help. Why did God choose you? Why did he choose me? Do we bring anything to the table? I don't think so. God chose us. He put his covenant of love around us because it's the nature of God to love, even those who are unlovely. God's choice of Israel. But notice, secondly, his covenant with Israel. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, a modern-day Jewish rabbi, demonstrates the feeling of the Jewish people when it comes to their land. The Jewish people understand this covenant, and here's how they understand it. Listen carefully to this modern Jewish rabbi. The love of this land was due to an imperative, not an instinct, not a sentiment. There is a covenant, an engagement of the people to the land. We live by covenants, he wrote. We should not betray our pledge or discard the promise. When Israel was driven into exile, the pledge became a prayer. The prayer became a dream. The dream became a passion, a duty, a dedication. It is a commitment we must not betray. To abandon the land would be to make a mockery of all of our longings and our prayers and our commitments. To abandon the land would be to repudiate the Bible. End of quote. The people of Israel know that God has made this promise to them, this promise of a land. Well, you say, how do we know what part of the land belongs to them? Well, let me suggest to you that this covenant God made with them was pretty exact. It was an exact covenant. In Genesis 15 and verse 18, we read, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the land is described in definite terms. And it's not left up to one's imagination. These definite terms describe this land as an actual piece of real estate. A number of times when you read about this, you will read people who say, well, yes, when God promised Israel the promised land, he was just promising them heaven. We all talk about heaven as the promised land. But God did not promise Abraham heaven in Genesis chapter 12. Because if God had promised him heaven, he wouldn't have to leave Ur of the Chaldees to get there. Did you know you can get to heaven from any place on the face of the world? He could have gotten to heaven as quickly from Ur of the Chaldees as he did from any other place. He could have forgotten about all that journey and all of the pain, all that stuff that went on between him and Lot. Abraham could have gone straight to heaven from the Ur of the Chaldees if the promised land was talking about heaven. But you know what? I studied the word land in the Old Testament, and here's what it means. It means land. That's what it means. It means actual land. The land that was promised to Abraham takes in all the land from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. And then Ezekiel tells us that the northern boundary of Palestine is at Hamath, 100 miles north of Damascus, and the southern boundary at Kadesh, about 100 miles south of Jerusalem. That's the parcel of land that God promised Abraham and his descendants. Well, you say, Pastor, okay. And so he gave it to Abraham, and that's great. Abraham must have really liked the promise, but Abraham's gone, Isaac's gone, Jacob's gone. How do we know this promise has anything to do with today? Well, let me just share with you that it's not only an exact covenant, but it's an everlasting covenant. Read with me from Genesis chapter 17. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There was no place for Israel to opt out of this covenant. God didn't opt out of it. It is an everlasting covenant made by an eternal God to the people of Israel. As remarkable as this is, it is evident that Israel does not now, nor has she ever, fully occupied the land that was described to Abraham in his covenant. If Israel were currently occupying all the land which God gave to her, she would control all the holdings of present-day Israel, Lebanon, the west bank of Jordan, plus substantial portions of Syria, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia. I need to tell you, she's not going to ever possess all of that land until the millennium when King Jesus is on this earth. But one day, Israel will possess all of the land that God has given her. That's the right to the land of Israel. But let me suggest to you something else. Let me talk with you for just a moment about the relocation of the people of Israel. I've already said that Israel has never fully occupied all of the land that was given to her by God in the Abrahamic covenant. But men and women, there were vast numbers of years where she was hardly to be seen in that land, where she was scattered throughout all of the world and there was no presence in Israel. Look back through the history books and you will see that the land of Israel was overrun by the Gentile nations year after year, and there was no evidence at all to show that God had made a promise to the people. What happened to Israel after God's promise? He gave them the land. He told them what to do when they went there. He gave them all the instructions, and we've already read that the Jewish people were stiff-necked and rebellious. And so God gave in. He said, you want to do it your own way? Have it your way. And we read of the scattering of the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 27 says, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Ezekiel 12:15 adds, then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Hosea 9:17 says, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. God prophesied that the nation of Israel would be dispersed among all the nations of the world. Israel had been told again and again that God was a jealous God and would not tolerate his people worshiping false gods. And when they wouldn't listen to him, he said, all right, have it your way. Here you are, go to all the nations of the world. And they were scattered and dispersed everywhere. In 70 AD, Titus the Roman emperor destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jews were scattered to the four corners of the earth. Describing the magnitude of this dispersion, a Jewish geographer by the name of Strabo wrote these words, this people has already made its way into every city, and it is not easy to find any place in the habitable world which has not received this nation, and which it has not made its power felt. So for all these years after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the early patriarchs, for all these years, Israel has been scattered throughout all the nations of the world. But on May 14th, 1948, the official regathering of the people of Israel began. During the time that she was scattered, Israel suffered greatly. Remember, her suffering in many respects came because of her rebellion, but she was hated by the people of the world. If you ever go to Israel, I am sure you will want to visit the Yad Vashem, which is the museum dedicated to the people of the Holocaust. And as you walk through that museum, as many of us did last year, and you look at the pictures of these people, you realize we're not talking here about the figment of our imagination. These are real people who suffered and died, and the brutality that they endured is beyond anything you can comprehend. Next to the Yad Vashem, where the museum is, there's another rather new monument to what happened, and it's the children's monument. I had a hard time going through the adult museum, but when I walked into the children's monument, I couldn't get through it. Hardly anything is spoken. It's dark and dreary, and there are pictures, and then the names of the children who were killed by the Germans in the Holocaust are just repeated over and over again as you walk through that place. According to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 65, we read, "And among those nations where you are scattered, you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul." The Jews were scattered, and they suffered greatly. And men and women, by all standards of any nation anywhere, they should have ceased to exist. There should not be one shred of evidence of a living entity called a nation of Israel. But God had made a promise, and God never goes back on His promises. And so we have the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Isaiah 11 says this, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. God will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel." Ezekiel 36 says it this way, "I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land." This straightforward testimony of both the Old Testament and the New Testament points to a final return to the land of promise by the Jews. This hope of restoration has sustained the Jewish people through 1900 years of struggle. I don't know if you comprehend with me today, men and women, the incredible lesson to be learned. That against all odds, against every possible way to explain it, the Jewish nation still exists and has regathered to its homeland. What an incredible act of God this is. You cannot find the ancient neighbors of the Jews anywhere. Have you ever met a Moabite? Do you know any Hittites? Are there any tours to visit the Ammonites? Can you find the postal code of a single Edomite? No. These ancient peoples disappeared from history and from the face of the earth. Yet the Jews, just as God promised, have returned to their land, and they are alive and well, and they are beginning this final regathering to the land of promise, which will ultimately be fulfilled during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There are many things that have happened that have contributed to that. God uses all kinds of means to bring about His purposes. Toward the end of the First World War, when the war was not going well with the English, they could not manufacture explosives fast enough to combat the advances of Germany. Someone told him about a Jewish chemist by the name of Weizmann, who had developed a method that would enable them to create TNT in large enough and fast enough so that they could compete and continue to war off the enemy. And of course, you know what happened at the end of the war. When the war was over, the United Kingdom was so grateful, they brought this chemist from Israel to England, and they offered him anything he wanted as a reward for his contribution. Weizmann requested that Palestine be declared the national homeland for the Jewish people. Britain controlled the land. As a result, What is known as the Balfour Declaration was subsequently drafted, and it was signed on November 2nd in 1917, and it reads in part, His Majesty's government views with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. So through a chemist, God restored the land, and they began to see this starting to happen. Then in the Second World War, when Germany collapsed at the end of World War II, the Allies began to liberate the Jewish prisoners from Auschwitz and Dachau and the concentration camps. And the shock of what had happened to the Jewish people in these places was so great that an international sympathy began to grow up before the Jewish people. And then Jewish people with great wealth from around the world began to fund the relocation. And within a short time, more than 1 million displaced Jews had arrived back in Palestine. And that brings us all the way back to May 14th, 1948, where we started. On this day, the United Nations officially recognized the State of Israel, and United States President Harry Truman determined the deciding vote. The Israeli government established the State of Israel, fulfilling a 2,500-year-old prophecy recorded in the Bible. Great Britain ended its mandate in Palestine, took its flag down, removed its troops, leaving behind more than 650,000 Jews to govern themselves. And the nation of Israel was reborn. So that brings us up to where we are right now. And some of you may say, well, Pastor, I went with you to Israel, and when I was over there, I didn't sense any great spiritual movement going on among the people. And you're absolutely right. What has happened so far has been a Zionist movement. It's been a national thing. God is incorporating that into his ultimate plan. But the people have not returned yet to their land because of their love for God. There's more difficult things ahead for the nation of Israel, as you can well imagine. But I want you to know that what happened in Israel in May of 1948 was the beginning of the final return. And that final return is not just a return to the nation of Israel, but it's a return to the God of Israel. And we read about that in Ezekiel chapter 36. And I want you to listen to what it says. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Jeremiah prophesied such a time as well. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in my great wrath. And I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Listen to me, men and women. In 2006, for the very first time in 1900 years, Israel became the homeland to the largest Jewish community in the world, surpassing the Jewish population of the United States. From 650,000 when the Jewish state was founded in 1948, the population of returned Jews has swelled to 5.3 million, and it is expected to reach 6 million by the year 2020. The significance of Israel's emergence in her ancient homeland is that this had to occur in order to set the stage for the final fulfillment of all of the prophecies we're going to talk about in these next weeks. Israel had to be a nation in her own land in order to experience all that God has predicted about her future. Without the existence of the nation of Israel, we would not be able to say with certainty that we are living in the last days. But that single event, more than any other, is the most prominent sign that we are in the final decades before the coming of Jesus. And if that is true, what does that mean? First of all, it is not a negative thing if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, it means we should look up because our redemption draws nigh. Amen. This is the beginning of what God has promised. Unless you are worried that all the conflagrations that are going to happen, you will have to endure. The Bible says that we are going to be caught up together to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that is before the tribulation begins on this earth. So as we see these events which are prophesied out into the future, remember this. Future events cast their shadows before them. And we see what is happening with Israel. We know that the Lord Jesus' return is drawing nigh. I was born in 1941, a few years before the establishment of Israel. My father, who was a pastor, could not have the same assurance that the coming of the Lord was as near as I can. His coming is nearer than it's ever been. We've never lived in a time like this. These are definite times that we ought to be taking note of. Things are happening today that were prophesied, but that had never happened before. And the existence of Israel and her growth as a nation in her own land is simply a reminder to all of us who are Christians that the time for doing the work of the Lord is short. That the Lord Jesus is coming again, and his coming for his own will be soon rather than late. I particularly believe that as old as I am, I'm going to see the Lord's return. And I'm looking forward to that. I've told people all along the way that I'm more excited about the upper taker than I am the undertaker. Amen. Amen. And if that's true for me as a Christian, then I ought to be filled with a sense of urgency about the work that God has called me to do. Soon and very soon, I'm going to stand before the Lord and give an account of what was done in the flesh. So you know what that means to me? It means I get up a little earlier and I stay up a little bit later. And my heart is filled with how can we effectively reach the people of the world? Turning Point and its express purpose has now gone to almost all the nations of the world through radio and television. And I believe that we're on the front end of a great harvest of souls before the Lord returns. I'm so excited to be a part of that. I'm not discouraged about the events of the future. I'm excited because they are signaling the coming again of my Savior. What about you who may not know the Lord? Let me tell you something. This is the age of opportunity. This is the day of grace. This is the opportunity God has provided us to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, to invite him into our heart, and acknowledge that we are sinners and that his death upon the cross paid for all of our sin. While these days are before us and the hands of the Lord are outstretched, beckoning us to come to him, it behooves us to respond. The idea of waiting until a better time is foolish. The thought that you will have another time is arrogant, to say the least. If Almighty God has been speaking to you about your need to put your trust in Christ and become a Christian, then this is the day for that to happen. Don't postpone it one day. Don't wait until a more convenient time. But as the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart, open your heart to receive him. And you will discover a paradigm shift you cannot believe. That even though the events are the same, you don't see them the same way. Even though there are frightening things on the horizon, you don't look at them as frightening, but in a sense almost as encouraging, that the day of the Lord is coming and your redemption is just around the corner. So I urge you today, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, let this day be the day when you have your spiritual birthday. Israel was born on May 14th, 1948. Let this be the day of your spiritual birth. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that the word we hold in our hands is true. Lord, what we need to do is decide in our own hearts that we will respond to its truth. I pray today for Christians who have become lethargic about their faith, who act as if we have forever to do what you've told us to do now. Lord, help us during these days to sense the urgency of serving you, making a difference while we have the opportunity. But Father, more than that, I pray for my brothers and sisters in the human family who have come to this place, that they will want to be more than just brothers and sisters in the human family, but brothers and sisters in the family of God. If there's a man or woman, young person who has never received you as their Savior, Lord God, help them today to do what they're going to be glad they have done when they stand before you someday. Let this be the hour and moment of decision for them. Your Spirit is working in our hearts. We have opened the eternal Word of God. Lord, you are the Lord of the harvest. We can plant, others can water, but you're the only one who gives the increase. So, Lord God, you do what you've purposed to do today for men and women here who need to know you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.